necessary losses. It's about leaving. It's about losing. It's about letting go. There's a time to get. There's a time to lose. And so while we're not doing an expositional sermon from that text, I want to try to drive that thought home for a few minutes with you tonight and show you how some of the things that you've lost, or you feel slipping away, or you need to let go of, may very, in fact, be necessary losses. As a matter of fact, when I was typing on the computer, you know, I used to get going fast and you don't spell something right. And I accidentally spelled it necessary losses. And I thought, hey, that's what really they are. They're necessary. You know, those things that we need to leave or need to lose or need to let go can be very, very scary. But necessary nonetheless. Such is the case in the life of Abraham. And we'll explore that thought in a moment. He was brought to three particular crises of faith in his life. And it involved leaving and losing and letting go. And I believe that if Abraham had not passed those three tests, he would have never achieved the status that he came to know as a friend of God. But when he did pass those three crucial tests, leaving, losing, and letting go, the Holy Spirit identifies Abram as his friend. Now, what I want to ask you this morning is this. Would you be willing to leave, lose, or let go, to enter into that special relationship that qualifies you to be called a friend of God? An intimacy so deep, so real, so personal, that God says, that's my friend. Now, from a theological standpoint, we could say that in Christ Jesus, we are his friends. But certainly in the text that we're talking about here, it's not just a positional thing, it's a practical thing. They are friends. He is a friend of God. Can you imagine? You know, people like to name drop. You know, they like to say, you know, hey, yeah, I know so-and-so. He's a friend of mine. There's a picture, Coach Jackson, in my office from Bobby Bowden. And I always liked Bobby Bowden. He's coach, as many of you know, Florida State, one of my favorite coaches. And I always liked him. I liked the way he handled himself. And, of course, he was a great winner. But he's also had a bold testimony for Christ. Now, Coach Jackson is a friend of Bobby Bowden's. I'm not a friend of Bobby Bowden's. He's a friend of Coach Bowden's. They're good friends. Now, I have a picture in my office. You remember Billy, your granddaddy, Doc. I told him one time, I said, now, I tell you, I love Coach Bowden now. He said, I'm going to do something for you. He called me baby for some reason. He said, I'm going to do something for you, baby. And I said, oh, you don't need to do that. But anyway, he claimed to be a good friend of Coach Bowden, you know. So he sends off for a picture and asks him to sign it. And Coach Bowden sent me a picture. It says, to Frank. Now, I don't know if Doc told Coach Bowden what I do, but the picture says, to Frank, scalp him, Bobby Bowden. I thought, I better not try that. But I could say, yeah, there's a picture of me. There's a picture of Coach Bowden. Yeah, but I mean, that's I'm not his friend. What if you're friends with the president? Some of you, really, that is a very polarizing issue right now. Some would not want to. But anyway, a friend of God? that the relationship was so intimate, so deep, so real, so personal, they were friends. Without any kind of familiarity or disrespect, of course, there's no contempt involved or no condescending. It's just the relationship was just so close. Would you leave whatever, lose whatever, let go of whatever, if you could become a friend of God? Are you willing? I believe in our Christian life, we're brought to turning points. We're brought to crossroads in our lives where we kind of make the decision. We're going to find out which plateau we're going to, we're going to level off or peak out at some point in our life, or we're going to continue the journey of walking with God in a way that is real and personal. Now, I should tell you this, the title Necessary Losses is not original. There was a book written in 1998 by a woman named Judith Biorist. And in this book, she talks about necessary losses. As a matter of fact, her book has become a bestseller, and it is often recommended to those that have lost people that they love in their life, some to death, some other ways. And it has been a very important instrument in helping people get through grief. But from what I've read, and I haven't read the entire book, but from what I've read, she paints a really broad brush about many things we sometimes have to lose in order to get to where God wants us to be. For example, you have to give up your childhood to become an adult. You have to quit being a child if you want to be seen as an adult. You know, Ryder, the little grandbaby, is 3 years old. And he's struggling with giving up the bottle. Not the kind Betty's bending, you know, to, but you know, there's the bottles that the babies have. And he'll come running in there every once in a while, and he'll tell me, he'll say, you know, Papa Frank, don't tell Rella, I need my bottle. Hey, just a little bit. But, you know, he's just three, and it's time to give it up. But boy, wouldn't it be terrible if at 30 years old he ran in there and said, I sure need that bottle. I mean, to be seen as mature and as an adult, you've got to give up even your childhood to move on. And then when you're leaving childhood and you move into young adulthood, it is important that we give up the security of our parents and become self-supported, independent to a large degree, and begin families of our own. Wish my kids were here to hear that. But, you know, leaving the security of that, for some, it can be difficult. Necessary losses. Some of us right now are struggling with giving up the loss of youth. We see that somebody said, called it midlife crisis. I thought, man, I don't know if it's a midlife crisis or not, but look, it's my business. And if I'm having one, I'm going to have it on my own. I'm going to enjoy myself while I'm having it. But really, you see the diminishing youth, and you give it up, and you pass that stage. Others, there's the loss of dreams that are sometimes turn out to be illusions. Oh, we have this dream, and this is what we're going to accomplish, and this is what we're going to do, and this is what we're going to be. And then somehow or another, the real world knocks us off our feet, and we find out that our dream was really an illusion. I've told you this before about the young pastor that came out of seminary. He was so excited. He graduated with honors. He told his friend, he said, I'm going to get a new church. Boy, I'm going to get me a big old church and a pretty wife. And it's going to be amen and hallelujah all the way to heaven. He said, things didn't turn out just like I thought. I've got a big old wife and a pretty church. Dreams sometimes turn out to be illusions when we're hit by the real world. And so it takes us It's a trap for the naive. I remember, especially when I'm talking to young couples that are about to get married, and what I've learned about so-called premarital counseling is it's basically a waste of time. I mean, I know that sounds terrible for me to say it, but nobody comes in there and says, Frank, I don't really like your advice on something. No, they just want to tell me where to stand and how many bridesmaids I've got and how many groomsmen I've got and if they want the sand or the rope or the candle. Nobody wants to know really anything about advice. They've got everything figured out. And I'm thinking about this one couple one time, and I was a little concerned about it. They're not members of the church. Sometimes I'm asked to do things, just people I've met in town. And they're not members, but this is some years ago. And she said, I'd like for you to marry us. And I said, okay. So we came and we had this talk. And I was concerned as I listened to them talk. And I stopped at some point and I said, you know, I hope you guys will work as hard on the marriage as you are working on the ceremony. Yeah. And the young lady spoke up and she says, oh, there's no question. We are going to be so happy. And I thought, I hope so. And I really did. They were divorced in a year. Seriously. I ran into her in a store and I said, what happened? She said, he was not the man I thought he was. Now, I don't want to judge her. I don't know any more details than that. But I thought to myself, I wonder if you discovered that you're not the woman you thought you were either. Yeah. There's sometimes reality has a way of shattering dreams that were really just illusions. There's a difference between idealism and realism. We have an idealistic look about how things should be, and then there's that realism. Sometimes realism can be rude. Sometimes it's the loss of our help that becomes necessary for some people to get connected with their mortality. I'm absolutely convinced that it was the loss of my mother's help that God used as a tool to bring her to an understanding that she needed Christ. She lost her health in her mid-30s. And she lived a life where she didn't consider God much during her adult life, for a lot of reasons. But then when her health began to get bad and she fought that trying to get it fixed and she realized it was diminishing, it was declining, it was not going to recover, she began to go to church. She began to hear the word, and the Lord gloriously saved her and transformed her. And she would tell you, Frank, losing my health was the best thing that happened to me. It was a necessary loss. She would have never put herself in position to hear the gospel and consider her eternity without that. So before we bemoan the things we've lost in our life, perhaps we should look and say, hey, I wonder if they were necessary losses. I wonder if it was indeed, as Solomon said, a time to get and then a time to lose, so we might achieve what God wants us to achieve. And so that's the backdrop for my thoughts this morning, but I want to use Abraham and not Solomon for my illustration. Three necessary losses. You can't argue with these three, not in Abraham's life anyway. I mean, because they're so clearly pictured in Scripture that it's not really up for debate. I think we'll all agree here. What happened in his life? Well, number one, Abraham had a land he had to leave. As a matter of fact, when we first meet Abraham, he's not called Abraham at all. He's called Abram. And he is worshiping in the land of Uriah, and it is a pagan place. There's all sorts of idolatry going on, and for all we know, he was certainly a participant. But God, in his grace and wisdom, looked at Abram and knew he had a special plan for his life. He would make Abram a father of many nations. And as you know, he became the progenitor of the Hebrew race. And in some ways, he's the father of us all, Paul said, in that he was justified by faith through grace. So there's probably not a more important character in all of the Bible than Abraham, except, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. But as he's Abram, he can never become Abraham. He'll never be a father of many nations. He'll never be the progenitor of a human race. He'll never be the father of us all by faith. And he will certainly never be called a friend of God as long as he's living where he's living. Now, if you get your mind off of the geography of it, because I'm not talking about plot and parcel. I'm not talking about you picking up roots and leaving Childersburg. I see the land that he lived in. That's where he got his identity. That's where he got his security. That's where he was somebody. He was recognized there, and he was comfortable there, and he was quite successful there. He gathered great wealth. It's not the place so much. It's how he lived. And he lived very comfortable. He had a wife and had lots of things from the world's standpoint. As I said, he had great riches. But God had something else for him. He had to come to a place in his life where he was willing to leave this comfort zone so he could be that friend of God. He had to disentangle himself with those things that made him feel secure, a land to leave. You know, in my own life, Brother Marty, you'll remember this. When I first began preaching, I ran with a circle of friends. And the circle of friends, they accepted me well. I got along with them well. I was very young, and I knew very little about the Word, and so I pretty much just took what they said as the gospel and just pretty much re-preached it. Me and another friend of mine had this little joke we'd tell each other. We'd tell them if they didn't like our sermon, we'd say, if you guys would start printing them better, we'd start preaching them better. Because that's basically what we did. We just polyparroted whatever they said. But in this circle of friends, they had an extraordinary emphasis on things that I later could not agree with. A lot of external things, how a person looked or how they dressed, or lots of different things that I later would find out were not things that I could really point to in Scripture as I began to grow. I was pastoring a small church and didn't have a lot of money, and so I had very few books. And so I would go, I met a friend who owned a bookstore in Alabaster, and I'd go stand there for hours in his bookstore, and I'd pick him up and I'd read right there standing in books, trying to learn, trying to study. And he was very accommodating and understanding. And I thought this morning, the Lord's blessed me so much, I don't know how many books I have. It looks like 1,000. But I remember the day when I didn't have any, hardly any. But when I would get one, I would study and I would try to learn. And then I learned this, what they called exegete. I'd never heard that word before. And that is where you dig into a passage and you discover its background and you understand word meanings and you apply. And then I just fell in love with the Scriptures. It opened up an entirely new world to me. And so I would go and I would do the best I understood how to do and try to exegete a passage and then expound it and explain it to the congregation. And I was growing and I was enjoying it. But the problem was I wasn't touching on any of these other things that I had been told were so important. I was preaching in those days around 20, pastoring a church and preaching around 20 revivals a year. But when I finally realized that, hey, this stuff they want me to preach, it wasn't that they disagreed with what I said, but they became upset because of what I wouldn't say. If they had me in their church, they expected me at some point to get on some of these things that were important, and I just couldn't do it anymore. And so finally I went to my pastor, the man that I love and respected, and he won me to Christ, and I had always respected him. And I said to him, "Brother, I don't believe this way anymore." And overnight, I went from a young, in those days, young and upcoming preacher that was loved and respected and utilized in lots of different places, to having no one except that man right there. Somebody said, "Had you heard that Frank was, you know, he's kind of liberal now?" Marty says, "No, I don't believe that. I know Frank. He's my friend. I don't believe that." Because really, Brother Marty was coming to the same understanding of a lot of things and so forth. But just overnight, had to, for me, the land to leave was that circle of friends. And that's where my identity was. That's where I got opportunities to preach. And now where am I going to get to preach? And how am I going to take care of my family? And what do I do? And so what I did is I had lived in this place where up on top of the hill, there was this little tree. And I'd walk up there every morning. I'd get on my knees. And I'd meet with my friend. And I said, "I did this for you because I can't do it." And I had a lady say, "You're just a hypocrite because you used to identify with those things and you don't anymore." I said, "No, ma'am, I'd be a hypocrite now if I continue to do it, because I didn't know what I was talking about then." And it was lonely and it was hard, but it was worth it. Abraham had a land he had to leave, a comfort zone, a place, you know. Sometimes I know parents, you got to let your child go so they can do what they need to do. I heard this story one time about an illustration where this mother was constantly telling the child, "You need to do it this way." And this is an adult child. "Do it this way. Do it this way. Do it this way." Just nitpicking every area of her life. And finally she says to her mom, she says, "Mom, would you please quit trying to control every area of my life, because you make me feel so helpless when you do that." You know, there's a little control freak in all of us. Think about it. If you can control a situation, you're not going to worry about it. You're in control. But Abraham now has got to walk away from identity. He's got to walk away from security. He's got to walk away from comfort. He's got to leave all of that now. And here's the thing. There are no instructions about where he's going to go. He's walking under sealed orders. All he's told is go, leave. This is not where you're supposed to be. It was a crisis in his life. Do we have the verse for that? He says to him, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land I will show you." On the next screen, I think I have it right. I'm a little lost in my notes. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He's called a friend of God. One more screen over, if you would. This is what I was looking at. Look at those highlighted words. "Get thee out," last phrase, "and I will show thee." Some of you have decided that you want God to show you something, but you're not willing to walk by faith. You want him to show you everything. It never works that way, ever. "Get out, and I will show thee." There is a land he had to leave. And again, that land involves that area or that place in his life where he was a success. He was somebody, and he was most certainly secure. That was the first crisis in his life. And you know how Abraham responded? He left. Not knowing, the Bible said, whether he went. He left. He turned his back on all of that, having no idea where he should go next. But what he did know is that he was supposed to only follow God. Now, the second thing, crisis that comes in his life. Some years pass now, and Abraham is met with another challenge. He has got a love he's got to let go of. Abraham has a love he must let go of. Now notice, if you would, in Genesis 17:6. God comes to Abraham through angels and says to Abraham, he's 100 years old and his wife is 90 years old. And he says, I will bless her and also give a son by her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. 100 years old, she's 90, and guess what? You guys are going to have a baby. You see, years had passed. God promised him a long time ago he'd be the father of many nations, and nothing happened, and you know the story. Abraham is rich. He has servants. One girl's named Hagar, and Sarah decides that, hey, we need to help God out a little bit. And he says, why don't you let Hagar in the tent tonight, and maybe the Lord wants us to have a child through a surrogate. And Abraham goes along with it. And the little fella is born. His name is Ishmael, and he grows up, and he's living there in their home for about 14 years. And you got Hagar, and you've got Sarah, and you've got Abraham, and you've got Ishmael. And Abraham, being the man he is, absolutely loves his son, as well he should. But the jealousy between Sarah and Hagar, it escalates over time. And so when this news comes to him, when God gives him this news, I'm going to bless Sarah, and she's going to conceive, and you guys are going to have a son, and this is the promise that I've been talking about all along. You guys foolishly decided to take things in your own hands. But I'm going to bless you, and the son's going to be by her. Now, I don't know how you would react. Some would be in shock. Abraham just fell down laughing. He thought, God, you just have the most wonderful sense of humor. Genesis 17:17. When Abraham heard that, he fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? This is hilarious. You've got to be kidding. And so they laugh, or he laughs. Well, he's going to tell Sarah about it, and Sarah laughs. And so they just laugh, laugh, laugh. Here's the problem. God's not laughing. Abraham's laughing. Sarah's laughing, but God's not laughing at all. He is a I can do anything God. But here is Abraham's problem. What about Ishmael? You see, he'd been told that he'd be a father of many nations, and just common logic says God's going to bless me through Ishmael because that's my son. And now he says, you're going to have a son by her, Sarah, and I'm going to bless that seed, and that's where the covenant's going to come through the line of this child who's on the way, who later we know is Isaac. Well, Abraham, instead of just saying, well, thank you, Lord, I appreciate that, now he stops laughing and he starts pouting. In Genesis 17:18, he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I don't like this plan. I love this boy. Years ago, I read a sermon from Alexander McLaren. He's an old preacher from years back, been in heaven for a long, long time. And he titled his sermon, The Petulant Prayer. He says Abraham is just throwing a fit because he doesn't like the plan. And he tries to change God's mind by saying, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Lord, bless Ishmael. Well, Ishmael is your mess. And I'm not going to bless your mess just because you want me to, even if you are Abraham. And you know the story. Ishmael becomes the progenitor of the Arab world. And the Muslims today claim the same God in many ways that the Jews do, except for this. They believe the promise comes through Ishmael and not Isaac. And so for all these thousands of years, the Middle East has been torn apart because Abraham and Sarah gets ahead of God and has Ishmael. And you've got an Arab world now, and now you've got the Isaac seed, which are the Jews, and the Jews and the Arabs have fought, as you well know, throughout their long history. Sarah's not having any of this stuff about Ishmael living before him. She comes to him one day and said, I'll tell you what you're going to do. If I'm going to get pregnant with a child, you're going to cast the bondwoman out and her son and get her on the road now. And he did. Sometimes when I say you've got to love, you've got to let go, that's that life that says, do it my way. A lot of times we pray, and this is what we pray. We're telling God, Lord, will you let me do this, and will you give me this, and will you give me that? And what it is it's all the things you want. It's all your plans. It's what you've picked out. And you're just saying, God, I'm praying for this. But what you're really doing is you're asking God to bless your way. Years ago, I never forget, I think I told you this not long ago, forgive me for the repetition, but there was this church I wanted to pastor one day. I always wanted to pastor that church. And they became without a pastor. That's important for you to remember. They didn't have one. And so I kind of pulled a Joshua and Caleb thing, and I went out there to the parking lot, and I walked around it 7 times and said, give me that mountain. Bless Ishmael. That's what I want, Lord. Give me that. That's what I need. Give me that. Of course, I didn't. I didn't get it. Everywhere I was ever sent, I was sent to nearly nothing. Sometimes God just demands that we do it by faith. Abraham's necessary losses. You got to leave that land. You got to let go of that love of things going your way. Do it my way. You know, I used to love that song, and even in a high school, did a little talent thing with it. You know, Sinatra sang it, Elvis sang it. I did it my way. Before I was saved, I thought that was a great song. I listen to it now, and I think, my God, I'd hate to die standing before God and singing, I did it my way. You know? But that's what Abraham's want to hear. Lord, do it. Give me that. I want Ishmael. Ishmael will never love me. You need Isaac. So Isaugh's born, and because they all laugh, they named him Isaac, which means laughter, as you know. Third and finally, Abraham's third crisis. Well, he's had a land he had to leave. That's years ago. Years passed, and he has now a love he's got to let go of, that love for doing things his way. But now his biggest test of all. He's got a life he must lose. What do you mean? This is a story that I've told often and you've heard often, but it blows my mind every time I hear it. I live with a silent fear that God would take away my Isaacs. I do. I get afraid sometimes that those that bring me laughter and those that love me and those that I love, that they become my Isaacs, and then one day I won't have them. I think it goes back to losing my brother many years ago. And I think, oh God, it's scary, you know? Abraham now is called to do the maximum test of his faith, and that is to lay Isaac on an altar and give him up to God. That child that brings you so much joy, that child who all the promises that I've given you rest on him, I want you to take him to Mount Moriah and lay him down and offer him as a burnt offering. It's difficult to process. Genesis 22 tells the story. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. Take now your son. And this is interesting. Your only son, Isaac. It's the only one God recognized. Whom you love. And surely he did. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Now, we don't understand that. We've never done anything like that. But Abraham worshiped God often, and he knew exactly what that means. He knew he was supposed to gather up some wood. He's supposed to get a fire, strap his knife on, and typically take a lamb up there, bleed the lamb, worship, praise God, surrender his life, have that moment with the Lord. But now the sacrifice is his son. The sacrifice is that one thing in his life that rivaled his affection for God. The only thing he had in his life that had that become more important to Abraham than God was that boy. And God said, now, bring him on up here. We can't have this. If we're going to be friends, if we're going to have this relationship that's unlike all other relationships, it's me and you. And the rest have got to take their place second, third, fourth, and down the line. So I've thought many times when Abraham gets this word, I can see this old man at this point in his life slips out of his tent, gray bushy locks blowing in the wind, fist up toward heaven, fighting with his God. How can you ask me to take Isaac? He represents all the promises. If I kill Isaac, everything we've shared is it's a sham. It's meaningless. I don't know that he did that, but he's human. But at some point, faith kicks in. And he says, you know, he was there for me when I had a land to leave. He was there when I had a love I had to let go of. He's going to be there for me when I have a life to lose. And you know the story. Little Isaac, I can see this beautiful boy. If he looks like the Israelis, you know, he's got that black hair and big brown eyes. He's been up to the mountain with his dad before. He understood the process. He says to his dad, he says, now we've got the wood and got the fire and there's the knife. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. He had determined that even if he did have to slay his son, if God was everything he said he was, he's going to have to raise him up again, because all the promises of God rest on that boy right there. So they get up there and they tie the little fellow on the altar, and they got the wood and they got the fire, and Abraham's got the knife staring down at that child. And then the Lord says this. And he said, God says, do not lay your hand on that lad or anything, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Stop, Abraham. I don't want Isaac. I want you. And about that time, bleeding over there in the thicket is a ram. And Abraham must have smiled when he looked. And he said, go fetch that ram. And he goes and he gets him and he cuts him up on the altar and he praises God. And guess what? He had passed those crucial tests. And when he walked down the mountain, he walked down the mountain as a friend of God. You know, it'd be great if we quit belly aching about all of our problems and just take those trials as they come and deal with them and trust that God has a purpose in all of us. Maybe one day we might hit that status. There goes a friend of God. What would you do to become a friend of God? Would you walk through the fire? Would you leave the land? Would you let go of the love? Would you lose your life. You know, Jesus said this, Keith, as you come and get our text, get our song ready. You know what Jesus said? He said, if any man's going to come after me, he's going to have to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that's basically what is doing here. Your self-will, your self-love, your self-pity, and you're going to have to let that cross, that burden that we all inherit in this world of pain, and you got to carry that cross, because sometimes that's how God gets his glory. Solomon said there's a time to get and a time to lose. Those losses are necessary losses. You wouldn't be where you are today if it weren't for some losses. But I'll say this to you to encourage you. You're not going to always have losses. You're going to have great victories, great blessings, because doing it his way is the best. Do it your way, you miss what's best. Do it God's way, and you cannot fail. Abraham said years later, he said, you know, he learned that God was too wise to do anything, to make a mistake. That's not how it reads, but too wise to make a mistake. He's too holy to do wrong. Trust him. Leaving, losing, and letting go. It's worth it to be a friend of God. Would you bow with me as we pray this morning? That old song says, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. It's a pretty song. Few of us really believe it, I think. Some days we do. Some days I do. Some days I don't think I do. I don't think I do. Heavenly Father, remind us that the journey that we travel is the path you have laid out. And if some of these dear people find themselves, Lord, in a hard place right now where their faith is in crisis, give them some wisdom and some understanding to know where to go from here. You're not going to give them all the plan. You're not going to show them everything. You're going to require that they move by faith. But you're never going to fail them. You're never going to forsake them. You're never going to leave them. And in your time, you're going to bless them for their faith. There's a person here in this place today, Lord, that's never taken that first step towards you. They're not your friend, Lord. They're still an enemy of God because they've never reconciled to you by coming to your son Jesus for salvation. They're a bloody enemy. They're outside the family of God, and the impending judgment of God is looming over their soul. And all they need to do, Lord, is look to the one who reconciles them to you, to Jesus. Let them come running to you this morning, thanking you for the cross and thanking you for being punished for their sins and giving their hearts and lives to you. And then you'll take them by your Holy Spirit and you will put them in the body of Christ, and their journey with you will begin. But if they're outside of Christ now, Lord, I pray the fear of God would flood their soul until they fall humbly before you and be born again. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand?